Turn, if you will, back again to Romans in the second chapter. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 16 today. Speaking of impartiality, we've been looking over the six principles that govern God's judgment. The first was knowledge, second truth, third was guilt, fourth was deeds. One we'll talk about today is impartiality, and one more will be his motive. Help us to understand how God operates and shows us an insight into his character, as it were, to show that he's a holy and righteous God and fair in every way. And so we're not. When we come to this partiality, we are partial, and that's a sinful thing. So we begin seeing it in the Word of God here, and he begins to tell, as he's talking about his judgment on the Jews and on the Gentiles and being judged according to their works, he tells us how this comes about as we read these scriptures. Romans in the second chapter, beginning in verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." So we don't have to guess at that anymore. Just there's one scripture in there that plainly says, God is not partial. Another way of saying that is he is no respecter of persons or people or men. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. A lot to be said about the law in there, and it seems kind of complicated as you're looking through there, but it's really simplistic as we get into it and begin understanding. What it's simply saying is the Jews, because of their having had the law given to them for some 2,500 years, are more accountable. And the Gentiles, because they were only had a little slither, and that's only if they took up Judaism, could approach into Jerusalem. There was a porch of the Gentiles, which was the last step on all the long steps up to the temple. Just saying that the Gentiles weren't judged as harshly because they didn't have the knowledge that the Jews did. And so it is with us today. The more knowledge that we have, real true knowledge is what I'm talking about, the more we're accountable for, and the more God is going to hold us to either proclaim that or to do that for his honor and glory. And if we fail to do it, then he judges us on that perspective. MacArthur says this, a fifth element related to God's judgment is his impartiality. It simply means literally to receive a face. That is, to give consideration to a person because of who he is. And we have a tendency to do that in our culture. We'll take them on what they look like or the position that they have, and that's kind of how we do that. And that's not being impartial. We need to know them more. I always say around election time, I'm not a Democrat, I'm not a Republican, I'm not anything. I want to know the man in his character. I want to know what his biblical views are. Is he a man of God? Is he a child of God? Is he a person that I think could get the job done? And, you know, it's harder and harder to find those kind of people. And generally, when you do get them elected, like Brother Conrad said, they usually get corrupted, so you don't know whether you're really doing them a big favor of voting for them or not. You know, so. But God has he's not partial. He doesn't do like we do. We're reminded in the scriptures that God's ways are far above our ways, and that far is a great distance. And so we have the Word of God, though, and we thank God that he gives that to us. And in the giving it to us, he has his apostles that have written, like Paul, explain things so that we might understand how particular things work. And then having that understanding, then begin to apply that in our lives and be very mindful of it. So he says, partiality means literally to perceive a face, that is, to give consideration to a person because of who he is. The exact idea is seen in the popular symbolic statue of justice as a woman blindfolded, signifying that she is unable to see who is before her to be judged and therefore is not tempted to be partial either for or against the accused. Sometimes she is also pictured with her hands tied, suggesting she cannot receive a bribe. Unfortunately, there is partiality even in the best of human courts, but there will be none in God's day of judgment. Because of his perfect knowledge of every detail and because of his perfect righteousness, it is not possible for his justice to be anything but perfectly impartial. Such things as position, education, influence, popularity, or physical appearance will have absolutely no bearing on God's decision concerning a person's eternal destiny. The most magnificent and exalted creature God made was Lucifer, the star of the morning, son of dawn. But because of his prideful ambition to raise himself even above his creator, to make himself like the Most High, even the high-ranking, majestic Lucifer was cast out of heaven by God to Sheol, or hell. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 is where you can read that. The most exalted became the most debased. If ever there was a being whose position merited special favor before God, it was Lucifer. But his high position instead made him more accountable of his evil rebellion, and he therefore will receive the greatest punishment of any creature in hell. When Peter saw how God was working in the life of Cornelius, he was finally able to surmount his Jewish prejudice against Gentiles and confess, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." So the Holy Spirit was teaching Peter during that time and showed him that prejudice is not a good thing. Like his Lord, Paul was not impressed by a person's elevated religious position. That quality of justice is also implied in the apostle's declaration that God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap, according to Galatians 6:7. Who a person is will have no bearing at all on what he reaps at God's judgment. Doesn't matter who it is. We might think they're the greatest or the least, but God says that's not the merit that he bases them on. The Bible says the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. In warning masters to be considerate of their slaves, Paul reminds them that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him, according to Ephesians. He who does wrong will receive his consequences of the wrong which he has done, the apostle assured the Colossians, and that without partiality. Peter admonishes his readers, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. So he's teaching us that we ought to be mindful of that and how we do and what we do, what we think, what we say, how we act. What motivates our heart. That always goes back to me, it seems, no matter what the teaching, when we're talking about something practical, it's what's motivating our heart. We can certainly look on the outward and do things on the outward that coincide or look like biblical, sound biblical things, but if our hearts are not right, if we're doing that, if we're giving and say, "I'm just giving so-and-so will see me give that," well, that just, does away with that work. It becomes a bad work, not a good work, because our heart's not motivated by the love of God. Everything that we do We're to do to what? The glory of God. Always with His glory in consideration. Always considering what we're going to do before we do it so that God would be glorified. God's impartiality does not exclude His taking into account the varying spiritual light that people have. This is very important. Paul mentions two distinct group of sinners, those who have not had opportunity to know God's law, and those who have had such opportunity. He is speaking, of course, about the law given through Moses to the people of Israel. Those without the law are therefore the Gentiles. It is not that Gentiles have no awareness of God or sense of right or wrong. The apostle has already established that. Through the evidence of creation, all men have witnessed of God's eternal power and divine nature, according to Romans 1:20. We talked about that several weeks ago. So every man's accountable to a certain degree. Gentiles who have sinned without the law will therefore also perish without the law. That is, they will be judged according to their more limited knowledge of God. That, of course, includes the vast majority of humanity of all times. Even with the increased ability to distribute God's word in the various languages of the world and the remarkable new techniques and media for preaching the gospel, most people in the world today have never heard clear teaching from the Bible, much less grasped clear knowledge of its saving truths. It's not just enough to preach a gospel. He's talking about preaching the gospel, the truth. And that's what we're held accountable to. What truth did we hear? What did we do with it when we heard that truth? Or what are we doing with it since we have heard the truth? So we're accountable. Those that have good, sound teaching, who have heard the truth of God's word, and nobody has a market on that, but some, we believe we understand doctrinally what God has done concerning election and predestination and how all that works together, that He's called us by His grace to do good works, and then we understand that we're accountable to be doers of the word of God and not hearers only. And so that's a truth that we've been blessed to hear over and over and over again. You heard it years and years and years from Brother Reggie, and I've tried to preach that same thing, and it's been consistent. And so we're accountable, as small as we may be. Number doesn't matter. It's what we hear and the truth of what we hear. And then discerning. You know, we're called the Berean Baptist Church, and it's those that heard the word and they heard all that came by, and they searched the scriptures daily, and if it was so, they walked in it. If it was not, then they pushed it to the side and said, that was untruth. We're not going to be deceived by that. And so we're to be Bereans in that spirit, or have a Berean spirit about us. But because they have God's natural revelation in creation, as well as the witness of right and wrong in their hearts and consciences, they are guilty and accountable. All creatures have that. They will therefore perish without the law. Aponium, perish, that's the Greek word for perish, pertains to destruction but not to annihilation. It basically has to do with that which is ruined and is no longer usable for its intended purpose. That is the term Jesus used to speak of those who are thrown into hell in Matthew 10:28. As He makes clear elsewhere, hell is not a place or state of nothingness or unconscious existence, as in the Hindu nirvana. That's what they believe, that you go into nothingness. It is the place of everlasting torment, the place of eternal death, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, according to Matthew 13:42-50. All people are created for God for His glory, but when they refuse to come to Him for salvation, they lose their opportunity for redemption, for becoming what God intends for them to be. They are therefore fit only for condemnation and destruction. The lost Gentile will just as surely perish as the lost Jew, but as Paul has already intimated, in verse 9, their eternal tribulation and distress will be less than that of the Jew who had that immeasurable advantage of possessing God's law. Jesus stated the principle clearly using the illustration of the slaves of a master who returned after a long journey. He said that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many stripes or lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few, but from everyone who has ever been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. It is Jews, those to whom the Lord has entrusted much, whom the apostle addresses next, declaring that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The person who has not had the benefit of knowing God's law will be judged according to his limited knowledge of God. But the person who has access to God's law will be judged according to his greater knowledge about the Lord. Those who have knowledge not only of the Old Testament law, but also of the New Testament gospel, are also included in the second category of those who are judged. And because they have even greater knowledge of God than the ancient Jews, they will be held still more accountable. So we have a greater accountability being under the gospel instead of being under the law. They will be like the cities, Jewish cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, which had heard Jesus' teaching and witnessed his miracles, but had rejected him as their Messiah and King. They not only had God's law, but had been privileged to meet God's only Son in person. The Lord scathingly told them it would therefore be better on the day of judgment for the pagan cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than for them, according to Matthew 11:20 and 23. Though all unbelievers will be there, the hottest part of hell will be reserved for those who have wasted the greatest spiritual opportunity. That is why it is such a fearful thing to be an apostate, one who has known and even acknowledged God's truth, but ultimately turned his back on it. You know, we talk a lot about apostasy. We live in a world that's full of apostasy. People think they're saved, and they're no more saved. They've been told they were saved, and that's all they're going on. They were told that. They might read the scriptures. They might have their little daily devotionals. They might come to church on a regular basis, but they're not getting any of that. They're just hearing it, but they're not doing anything about it. And so Hebrews gives us a warning. And when we go to the book of Hebrews, and of course, that's Paul dealing with his Jewish brethren. He speaks to them from urgency because he has such a heart for his own people. And he gives them great warnings, and warnings not just for the Jews, but for everyone, that we might consider what's being said. He says in the 6th chapter, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away." Notice it just didn't stay fallen, but said fallen away. There's a difference. We fall as Christians, but we don't fall completely away. Thank God we don't do that. We look at this wordage here, and it sounds just like he's describing a child of God. But you can't find this terminology anywhere else in the Bible that would describe a child of God. In other words, we're called saints, believers, disciples, overcomers, sons and daughters. But we're never described by the wording that he used here. But it really sounded like somebody who's been born again. When you look back over it, once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But then he says, and then if they're fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That sounds like you can lose your salvation, but we'll explain that in a little bit. Drops down to verse 10 in Hebrews, and it gets even weightier, even more troublesome for someone if they're in this category, and it ought to be. Hebrews 10:26-31 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth," you see all that's contained in there, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That's a weighty and fearful scripture in the Word of God. It says, if we go on sinning willfully, that's one thing that should really cause us concern. Willful sin. If we get into willful sin, or terrorize us. But there's something that qualifies even that. After receiving the knowledge of the truth. See, there may be some that haven't heard the full truth. They may be willfully sinning, but they haven't gotten all the facts. But Paul is laying it out so there's no misunderstanding what kind of person he's talking about. He's talking about somebody that's been exposed to the truth. The Jews had the law. We have the gospel. When we hear the true gospel being preached, we're exposed to that. And that's our accountability. Our accountability is that we hear it, we receive it, we believe it, and we begin incorporating it in our lives. Some of these, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Brother, I'm telling you, that's some weighty scripture right there. Weighty scripture. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Although those who have the opportunity to hear God's word have a great advantage above those who do not have such opportunity, if they fail to heed his word, they are much worse off than those others. Once we hear the truth, we're accountable to the truth. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God," Paul says, "but the doers of the law will be justified." Just as James does in his warning about those who hear God's word but do not do it. We talked about that last week. Paul here does not use the usual Greek term for hearing, but the word akrotes, which was used of those whose business is to listen. It's a different concept. The idea is much like that of a college student. His primary purpose in class is to listen to the teacher's instruction. Normally, he also has the responsibility of being accountable for what he hears, and he's tested on it. They give tests to see whether you have attained that knowledge. If he is simply auditing, if he's just simply in the room listening, however, he is required only to attend the class sessions. He takes no test and receives no grade. In other words, he listens without being held accountable for what he hears. In many synagogues during Paul's time, teaching did not focus on scripture, but on the system of man-made traditions that the rabbis had developed over the centuries since the exile. Frequently, God's word in the Old Testament was merely read and listened to without explanation or application. It was just read and it wasn't expounded. Most Jews, therefore, were simply auditing the course, hearers of the law, and nothing more. But God recognizes no mere auditors of His Word. The more a person hears His truth, the more he is responsible for believing and obeying it. It's not just enough to hear. We need to hear. We have to hear. Can't leave that part out. But to go on with it as believers, we must believe it. And if we believe it, if I believe something, what am I going to do? I'm going to do it. I'm going to simply do it. And that's what he's saying. Unless there is obedience, the greater the hearing, the greater the judgment. People who only think they are Christians merely because they do such things as attend church, listen to sermon tapes, participate in a neighborhood Bible study, and listen to Christian music, delude themselves. Jesus warns, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So that's just hearing it. We forget. But if we're doing it, we don't. We remember. It's called in remembrance. In other words, a person who is satisfied with superficially knowing God's word is living a spiritual illusion, thinking he is saved when he is not. That certainly amply describes the culture that we live in today. By looking in a mirror, he judges himself by himself rather than by the word of God that he knows much about but does not take to heart. That's why it's so important that we be convinced that the Word of God is infallible. Because that's the judgment. That's the book. That's the one that God is going to judge us by. We read, and as we read, we begin to learn. The Holy Spirit, who guides us the way of all truth, unlocks truth to us. And as He unlocks that truth to us, and it clicks, as it were, as it seats, then we're duty-bound to do that which we just got taught. We can't just say, well, that's a wonderful truth, thank God. You showed me that. I'm just rejoicing in that. And not do anything about it. We must act upon the Word of God. God said that's the way He created His true believers. They will act upon His Word. And what does that do in return? It brings glory to God's name. I'm doing what God created me to do when I hear the word, am obedient to the word, and actually do the word, it becomes a work. And so that glorifies God. His failure to obey what he hears proves he does not believe it or accept it. His disobedience proves that he does not trust in the God whose word he hears. We don't think about it in that way. Disobedience. We don't think about it. That's not trust. But disobedience is saying we don't trust God. We don't trust the Holy One, the One who is truth. And the more he hears without obeying, the more he piles up guilt against himself for the day of judgment. Our Lord certainly had this on his mind when he preached the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 24 and 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Two different kind of building, one upon rock, one upon sand. Same things happened to it. The wind came, the rains, the floods, all kind of trials and tribulations. All that is the same. The difference being, one is founded upon a firm foundation. Our rock is that spiritual rock, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The other is any other kind of religion or anything else that they come up with or anything that they conjure up in their mind, and it won't stand. It's like sand. When it comes, it crumbles. The doers of the law, on the other hand, are those who come to God in repentance and faith, realizing that His law is impossible for them to keep apart from Him, and that knowledge of it places them under greater obligation to obey it. The true doers of the law are those who come to Jesus Christ in faith because the purpose of the law is to lead men to Him. Galatians 3:24 says of the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And after they have come to Him in faith, their obedient lives give evidence of their saving relationship to Him and of the fact that they will be justified. The idea here is not that obeying the law will produce justification, because Scripture makes clear that justification comes only through faith. But they will be demonstrated to be the just by the evidence of their doing of God's holy law. Again, Paul is pointing to the same truth as James in regard to the relationship between faith and works. And also, like James, is using justification in the sense of completed or perfected salvation. The person who genuinely obeys God's word proves by his divinely empowered obedience that he is saved and thereby will be recognized as justified on the day of judgment. Does that mean then that Gentiles are excused from eternal judgment and punishment because they have not had the advantage of the law and therefore had no basis for obedient living? Certainly not. Because as Paul has already established, the Gentiles, that is, those who do not have the law, have God's general or natural revelation of Himself in creation and know instinctively that they are guilty and worthy of death, according to Romans 1:18-32. But does not Paul say later in this epistle that where there is no law, neither is there violation? That until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And I would not have come to know the law, no sin, except through the law. Anticipating such questions, Paul here states that Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, being a law to themselves. Explaining further, the apostle says, they show the law, the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending or excusing themselves. So we're without excuse. We've read that. Man is without excuse 2 times already in Romans. Man is without excuse. Turn to Hebrews, where I read a while ago, and I just want to close with this and not leave us hopeless. We paint dark pictures sometimes, but I never want to leave with just a dark picture. I want to put light to that. The same scripture is in the 6th chapter where it says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." But Paul encourages us here and gives us hope. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Now who's the you he's talking to? He's talking to true believers here now. "We're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." There's our perseverance, isn't it? that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Paul tells us how we ought to live our lives, how we will live our lives as true believers, and encourages us there that we do not become sluggish. Paul is saying that if we can become sluggish, we may be apostates. That's the warning. If we don't and we continue, he says to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that proves that we're true born-again believers, that we're really God's, and that we, through patience and faith, inherit the promises. Which promises? All the promises that God promised. All of them. Not some of them. All of them. So he encourages us when we think of those things and we see that, and now we realize that we're all accountable. We as true believers, those that are entrusted with the truth of the Word of God, and we're all, as God's children, admonished to continue to seek after the truth. We know that's all that would please the Father. He that worships Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, that's the only way God can be worshipped. He said they must worship Me in spirit and truth. There's not an out to say, well, I worship You in spirit, but maybe not in truth, or I worship You in truth. I knew the truth of the Word, but the spirit of it was, you know, kind of lacking. That's not going to count. That's not going to count for anything. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're accountable. And if we've not learned anything else through these several weeks, we find out that we're accountable before God. And we're going to stand in that accountability. We're covered with the blood of Christ if we're His. We trust that we are. Just as Paul said, he said, I'm confident of better things for you. I'm confident that you're His. But don't be slothful, but continue doing that which God has commanded us to do. God help us to do that is my prayer for Christ's sake.